Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at the first 15 verses of the chapter. And then next week, Pastor Ben has a message, and then there's just three more messages left. And then we're going to be into Christmas already, Advent season. And then in the new year, if you're wondering what book we're getting into, it's Song for Years. And my one of my children yesterday said, "You're going to be in that for years." So that's the plan, really. But we are in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. If you don't have a Bible, just grab one in front of you in the pew rack. Galatians is toward the middle of the New Testament. Short little letter from the Apostle Paul. I'm sure you've heard this statement before. It's quite well known that the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. The meaning behind that is that freedom isn't a natural state for society. History bears this out. Freedom requires a constant effort and awareness to preserve itself from tyrannical governments and individuals. And if you've been paying attention, Canada may be getting a hard lesson in that reality very soon. There is a combination of legislative bills that, if passed into law, will strip away rights from free speech and the security of persons, and essentially give power to the federal cabinet ministers to kick citizens off the internet for mean tweets. John Carpe, lawyer from the Justice Center for Constitutional Freedoms, commented, "Should Bill C-8 and Bill C-9 become law, we will find ourselves living in a police state by December." It's not an overstatement. Please feel free to do some research later on this afternoon. Now, this is concerning, of course, but I want us to understand that it's obviously not an ultimate threat for the saint. It's really more of just an obstacle for those who have come to know the spiritual freedom that Jesus Christ grants to those who believe in him. The church, as we know, has endured and outlasted tyranny before. Amen. But if we are going to endure, we must guard our spiritual freedom. You see, while it is true that societies must be vigilant to guard their freedoms, as it's not a natural state for humanity, freedom isn't a natural spiritual state for us either. If we believe the scriptures, then slavery is actually our natural spiritual state. We need to be set free. And so there is much more important concern here at play, a greater threat to the soul that concerns our spiritual freedom and determines our eternal destiny. Now, as you've already heard this morning in several ways and in several times, sung and meditated on and taught, that in the gospel, the price of our freedom has already been paid for us by Jesus Christ. His perfect life, his death for us on the cross, he's ended our slavery to sin and death, and ended the unbearable burden of trying to merit God's approval. And that is glorious. And yet now that we are truly free, we have to be careful not to lose it. And so this leads us to our text. Now, if you've been journeying with us for the last few weeks, we've been considering this letter from the Apostle Paul to a group of churches in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And they were drifting away from the gospel underneath the influence of Jewish teachers who had come from Jerusalem, who sought to twist the gospel from grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, into a grace plus works hybrid. And through argument and illustration, Paul has shown that these teachers from Jerusalem were actually contradicting the very scripture that they claimed to uphold. And now he carries on from here, and he's going to give us two commands and two warnings for the church, along with his confidence in the Lord for the church's preservation. And so we're going to consider this text in three sections. If you're making notes, sorry it's not on the screen, but you can write this down. First, we're going to look at the command to stand firm in faith and the warning of falling away. That's verse 1 to 6. Then we're going to look at the confidence in Christ to preserve his chosen. And you can look there in verse 7 to 12 for that. And then we're going to be looking at the second command to serve in love and a warning of self-destructive behavior even among God's people. And that's in verse 13 to 15. So please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read the text for us, pray, and then we will jump in. Oh, and now it's going to be on the screen too. Fantastic. Thank you. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You have fallen away from grace. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers and sisters, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the worship of your people. Thank you for how edifying it is to hear the saints sing and to sing with them, to encourage one another, to sing to one another, to serve one another, to edify one another, and to stir one another up to love and good deeds, all the more as we see the day approaching. Lord, thank you for the freedom that you have purchased for us. And I pray that today in our time here in this sermon, that you would cause us to be rooted and anchored in Christ, living out that freedom in love and guarding it until we see you face to face. Lord, you know the hearts of everyone here this morning. I pray that you would speak to them. Please use me as you see fit. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. So first, we're going to look at the first command and the warning in verse 1 to 6. Now, Paul lays out the purpose that Christ set them free. And big drum roll, it was for freedom. Yeah! Jesus did not set them free to then go and live underneath an unbearable burden of guilt and shame and self-effort to justify themselves through an external code, even if it was one that came from the old covenant. Jesus set them free to enjoy freedom, and he still does so today. Now, for the Galatians, that freedom was being threatened by these teachers who insisted that Christ's work wasn't enough. They had to obey a particular Old Testament, Old Covenant rite. That was circumcision. Now, this indeed was an important rite in the Old Covenant. It was, in fact, the covenant sign that God had given and prescribed for his ancient people. But in the new covenant that he established in Jesus, it was no longer relevant. As we see, Paul's going to say, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised, doesn't matter if you don't. But there is something that does matter, and that's love. And so here Paul puts it, they were to stand firm. And the picture there is like a soldier standing his ground and not submitting again to a yoke of slavery. Who here knows what a yoke is? Oh, good. We've got some biblical literates in the room. Well, if you're like me, when I first saw this in the Bible, I'm like, why is he talking about eggs? It's not what he's talking about. A yoke was an implement that was put over the shoulders and the neck of livestock to either pull a load or help twin animals pull a load together. And it was used in that day as a metaphor to come underneath the law. The Jews used it as the understanding of the yoke of the law, as they would refer to it. And circumcision was the first step in putting on that yoke, the first step of putting on a system by which, if you would follow, would be righteous. Now that yoke, though, look at what Paul says about it. He asserts right there that it's slavery. He pulls no punches. Now this is interesting coming from a man who was once a Pharisee, who taught this entire way of thinking. But he warns, though, that if they were to do this, the spiritual effect for them would be completely disastrous. Look there in verse 2 and 4. He outlines two major effects that would result, and they're terrible. The first one is they would be completely cut off from Jesus Christ, completely cut off from his grace, completely cut off from the promise that was in him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the resurrection to come. Second, they would be completely obligated to obey the entire law. Now, you have to understand that even the way the Bible speaks about it, but also in that particular context, it was clearly understood that the law was an entire body. Do you know how many laws those are? It's not 10. It's 613. And you don't get to choose the one that you like the most. It's all or nothing. What a terrible way to live. And so here Paul is making a very clear point. There's only two options to be made right with a holy and just God. Only two. Number one, either you're underneath the whole law, or you're underneath the grace of Jesus Christ. There is no third way. That's it. Either you perform the law perfectly, or you trust in Christ's grace. It's not a combination of both. To add even one law as a prerequisite to the gospel was enough to fall away from grace. Now, thankfully, it appears from verse 2 that this didn't happen yet. They were just being persuaded by these Jewish teachers. And so in verse 5, he reminds them, though, that through the Spirit of God, by faith again, they were already eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. That is a certain expectation, not a wistful hope, but a certain expectation of the outcome of their faith, which would be glorification with Jesus Christ. Now, we got to hit the brakes there for a minute. You might say, hold on a second. Why were they hoping for righteousness? Weren't they righteous already? Did not God count them righteous already because of their faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. But what Paul is looking forward to here is that day in the future when they wouldn't just be counted righteous, but they would be righteous like him. You see, in all their thoughts, all their attitudes, all their emotions, and all their actions. And it's the same for us, isn't it, today? Don't we look forward to, after being counted righteous by God, do we not look forward to the day where we're really righteous? Amen. Sometimes we feel like a little bit of a pretender, don't we? God counts me justified before him, but I've got these thoughts in my head that if they ever come out of my mouth, people are going to doubt my salvation. And yet, we know that because we are counted righteous by God through his completed work in Jesus Christ, that there's a day coming where no, dear brother and sister, every thought, every attitude, every emotion, and every action will line up perfectly like Jesus. You're going to be like your master one day. Through and through. But for now, they were indeed counted righteous through faith. And so as such, Paul states here in verse 6, there is now only one thing that matters, and that is faith working through love. That's it. Now, I want to be careful. When Paul says love here in this verse, he is not speaking of a nebulous or subjective love. The word he uses here in the original text is agape. And we know that that word refers to the love of God. It is defined by God himself in his word. It is love that is incarnated in his son. It is not what passes for the love of Paul's day or our day or the sentiments of the surrounding culture that equates love for pizza with the same love for neighbor. That's not the same thing, right? Right. The agape love of God is selfless, benevolent, and sacrificial. And so Paul is saying this is how faith works out. And now for the rest of the letter, he's going to show practically what that actually looks like. But for right now, we've got to take away a couple of points on these few verses. First of all, it's right there in the text. Saving faith in Christ works itself out through love. Now that might not sound like something new or spectacular, and it shouldn't be. But I want us to remind ourselves this morning that God's love isn't something that you or I can earn or could ever earn. It is only something that we can receive through faith. You see, it is through the eyes of faith that we see that our freedom came at the greatest cost to God himself. We understand that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ loved us long before we ever loved him. And in that love, gave himself up for us on the cross so that our sins could be paid for by his own blood. And so now we believe in him, and through our faith in him, love overflows. Listen, if you have become a Christian and have not become a more loving person, you might have a problem. Because when we come to understand God's love, when we first encounter it, all of a sudden a new supernaturally motivated love comes into us that isn't our own. It's him in us. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to go there. I've quoted it before, but I'll keep going back to it because we need to. What he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Why, Paul? Why does the love of Christ control us? Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, which is just self-love, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We become supernaturally motivated because we realize that we're loved freely, and so you and I can love freely, even our enemies. Number two, freedom in Christ must be guarded. As Paul says to the Galatians, stand firm, don't back down, don't accept any distortions to the gospel. Why? Because the price of fellowship with God Almighty has already been paid for by Christ himself. And so now to suggest or demand otherwise is a denial of the gospel. You know, it is absurd to think that anybody can add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. Let me explain this, or I'll try to explain it. So here we have in the gospel, God incarnate, the very creator and sustainer of all reality. Suffering on a wooden cross for 6 hours, tasting death for you to cover you, your sin, and you think that by cutting off a little piece of skin from your body, you're going to add to his cosmic and colossal work. It sounds stupid, doesn't it? But you can add anything into that. You can add any other work into that. That God would actually, you're adding something to Christ's work on the cross. Not a chance. And so it's faith alone in Christ alone that sets us right with God. And so what does this look like in terms of our freedom in Jesus Christ today? Well, it's really simple. Don't add anything. Don't add anything to the good news of the gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ. We had an interesting talk this morning in our foundations class. And the talk was essentially like, well, what happens when somebody professes faith in Jesus Christ? Do we baptize them right away? Well, we take a little time to make sure that they actually believe the gospel, but we do baptize them without delay. We don't wait until they get their life cleaned up, right? Why? Because that would be a prerequisite for accepting the gospel. What happens if they still smell like cigarette smoke? Or maybe booze from the night before, or the morning of. Do we hit the brakes and say, no gospel for you? You've got to get cleaned up first. Here's the bad part. Some of you think, yeah, you should wait. The scripture tells you not to. The gospel says, come filthy, because that's the only way you get to come. You don't come clean, you don't come perfect. You come repentant, believing that God died for you and rose again. Amen? Thank you. And so don't add any condition to the good news of the gift in Jesus Christ. Don't add anything Jewish. Don't add anything pagan. Don't add anything ancient. Don't add anything modern. Don't add any food. Don't add any days. Don't add anything, because the moment you add something, you lose his work for you. That's what Paul is driving at. The gospel is really free, amen? It really is good news. It isn't Jesus plus Reformed theology that saves anybody. It isn't Jesus plus your political party. It isn't Jesus plus ancient confessions. It isn't Jesus plus homesteading. It's just Jesus. And this leads us to our next section, Paul's confidence in Christ. Look there in verse 7 and 12. So he gives us this first command: stand firm, don't back down, don't lose the gospel, don't acquiesce to somebody who's trying to add a prerequisite to receiving what Christ already paid for. And then he gives that warning as well. And here he gives us a little bit of confidence. But it's not just confidence that Paul is expressing in preserving their faith. It's also confidence that Paul is expressing in the penalty of whoever is bothering them. This is one of the most nasty verses in all of Scripture. But we'll get into that in a second. So he says that in the Lord, he has confidence they're going to escape the distorted gospel. And the person who is chiefly responsible is actually going to bear the penalty. That's the language of judgment. Now look there in verse 7. He uses the image of a runner on a track, which was very popular in the athletic games of the day. And he says that you were hindered, which actually can be translated, you were cut in on. Anybody run any races here? Yeah, we've got a couple runners in the crowd. You know how awful that is when you're just gunning it and somebody cuts in on your lane. It's terrible. They throw you off. You could actually trip and fall, break your ankle. And so here's the picture here, and it's a fitting picture because they were actually running well. But watch what Paul does. He plays with words a bit. These false teachers cut in on their run of faith by telling them to cut themselves. Pretty masterful rhetoric, isn't it? Now, in dropping the question, who hindered you? It's apparent Paul didn't know. He didn't know who the quote-unquote ringleader was behind the heresy, but it didn't matter. Because look there in verse 8, Paul knew exactly where that person was from, and it wasn't from God. It was from the other guy. Look. Now, he calls it out, of course, because as we read in verse 9, this false teaching had the potential to spread like leaven. That's that picture of a pervasiveness of evil, not sourdough bread, but it was a picture of the symbol for sin in the Old Testament. It would spread out. It would corrupt. But I want us to see, when it comes to false teachers, the Bible is very, very firm. Scripture offers no hope for the false teacher. In fact, the scripture teaches that false teachers are A, emissaries of Satan, B, kept under punishment until the day of judgment, and 3, whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That's a lot of condemnation, isn't it? But wait, is it too hard? Like, aren't these guys just misguided? Aren't they just mistaken? No, not at all. They know the truth and they distort it for their own gain. That's what they do. They're well aware of what the biblical gospel is, but they twist it on purpose. Now, here in Galatia, we see that these lying men even claim that Paul preached circumcision. Look there in verse 11, which Paul's like, this is absurd. If I'm still preaching circumcision, why are people still persecuting me? Well, clearly, they were persecuting him because he was preaching the cross, which was an offense to the Jewish mind. But I want us to see, in light of how Scripture speaks of false teachers, because what Paul's about to say here in verse 12, it's a punch in the face. But it's an expression of righteous indignation. What you need to understand is that both the Roman and Jewish mind abhorred castrated men. And Paul says that those who were troubling them about circumcision should just go the whole way and castrate themselves. Now, wait a minute. This seems mean, doesn't it? It's like a mean tweet. It's interesting that the Bible actually has several, what we would refer to as mean tweets. This is too strong for those who subscribe to Nicenity. You guys understand what I mean when I say Nicenity? You ever heard of Nicenity before? Nah, it's not Nicene. Nicenity is the word that I give to the pseudo-effeminate substitute for Christianity today that is rampant in our culture, that is absolutely unwilling to handle the hard edges of Scripture. They would read something like this and say, how do I apologize for that? I want you to understand something very clearly. You might be offended by Paul's words. God isn't. Here's the point. A zeal for the truth of the gospel and a zeal for the well-being of God's people actually reflects the heart of Christ himself. You think for a moment he doesn't fiercely love his bride. Now, men, you know this out there. You got a lady, and something, you love her, and something threatens her. What do you do? Yeah, you show your fangs, don't you? I hope. But you see, the modern progressive Christianity that has infested much of the Western church and whores after the respect of a godless culture doesn't know what to do with statements like this and others like this. I recently read on a Twitter post, it was a quote from Luther, you're familiar with this. Martin Luther once said, "Peace if possible, truth at all costs." Get that? So, of course, we're a peaceable people. Peace if possible, but truth at all costs. But progressive Christianity inverts it. And it says, truth if possible, peace at all costs. That's disgusting. We worship the truth and the life and the way. Are we supposed to do away with truth? No. And that attitude takes absolutely no zeal for truth or love for God's people to seek peace at all costs. You know what it does take? Compromise. Moreover, if your peace is predicated on a lie, do you have true peace? Not a chance. So, for those who are willfully twisting the truth of the gospel for their own ends, I want us to understand, dear church, that expressing righteous indignation is in fact a godly expression. Now, I'm not suggesting you go around and curse false teachers. What I'm suggesting is that your attitude toward them should not be tolerant. It's not verbal abuse to call a false teacher for who he or she is. Because if the love of Christ compels us to love, it should also compel us in that love to defend one another from heretics. Now this leads us to the last section. A command and a warning. Look there in verse 13. Paul now returns to this theme of freedom in Jesus Christ. God had called them through faith in Jesus to be free. But what was the function of that freedom? Well, clearly, Paul tells them that this freedom was not a freedom to be self-indulgent in sin. The word for flesh there in verse 13 refers to our fallen human nature. That's our desires that are corrupted by our own rebellion against God. But the freedom in Christ that he gave was freedom so that we could serve one another through love, which ultimately leads to human flourishing and glorifies God. Now look there, Paul notes in verse 14, he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus, guys, we're going right back. And he says that this whole ethic of the law is embodied in that one command. And so every law written in Scripture reflected loving your neighbor as yourself. But what the law did not do, the law laid down in Scripture told us to do it, but the law laid down in Scripture couldn't get us to do it. You see the difference? It told us what to do, but it couldn't make us or propel us or motivate us or enable us to do it. It only made the demand. And now it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that the love of God motivates us to serve others through love. That's the only way it happens. So you see, we have to be careful. God didn't change his ethics. He changed our hearts. Now, that's the command. Love our neighbors as ourselves. And following this command to love and serve, he gives another warning, which is balancing out this command, and he does it there in verse 15. If they were using their freedom in Christ appropriately, if their faith was truly working through love, then they'd flourish. However, if they were using their freedom to indulge in their baser human instincts, then destruction would come. You see, the opposite of serving in love is to consume in greed and pride and selfish ambition. They're polar opposites. One is seeking the other's benefit at cost to yourself. The other is seeking your benefit at cost to the other. Get it? Diametrically opposed. And Paul gives this ugly picture. Look there at verse 15. To bite and devour. It's a picture of wild animals tearing each other apart. And in the case of the Galatian church, that could have been expressed in factions, backbiting, and slander, which is all too natural. Just as an aside, any church that has that going on inside it, churches that are split by slander and factionist behavior, they first failed to love. It's not that hard to figure out. It's the only thing that matters. As an aside, I think any marriage that's failing, you first failed to love. It's all that matters. You stopped forgiving one another and started biting and devouring one another. And you need to repent. There's a whole ocean of grace for it. And you got to jump in. You see, Paul wanted them to watch out for this because their natural propensity to do this, to consume rather than to serve, wasn't going anywhere. They had a new nature. They had a new motive. But the old one still stuck around, as we all know. But now, though, they actually did have a real choice because now they'd been set free in Jesus and a supernatural wellspring of God's love was welling up in them. And so let me make one point and then we'll get into a couple applications and we're done. First, this is pretty simple, but we need to make it clear. In Christ, you and I have been set free to serve one another, not free to serve our sin. That's pretty simple. That's the whole ethic of Christianity. You want to know at the very core of Christianity? Love God, love others, hate sin. Pretty simple? Somebody should make a t-shirt. But I want you to know that this love that the scriptures are telling us to do, it's actually not a natural love. It's not something you can drum up. It is supernatural love that actually enters into us by God's Spirit and then causes us to love that which we did not love before and love in ways that we did not love before. I've told you this before, but some of you are new, so I'll say it again. Before I was a Christian, I hated you. I hated Christians. They were around me, they disgusted me, you self-righteous bigots. And now I spend my life serving you. Who did that? I didn't drum it up. He put it in me. And I'm so glad he did. It's not a natural love. It's a supernatural love. So if you are in Christ today, then here's not to prove anything. You'll seek to serve others, not to advance some personal agenda of yours. No. You will serve because saving faith works itself out in love, in service to one another. And so here's a few applications for you today. Number one. Dear saints, very simple. Please seek to serve one another and not consume one another. Seek to serve one another and not to consume one another. What do I mean? Well, we are a society of consumers, are we not? We're so conditioned by our consumeristic tendencies, we don't even realize how much it affects our decision-making properties. So, for example, if something is in any way going to inconvenience us, we just swipe left. What a great display of sacrificial, Christ-centered love. That's too hard. It's not hard to see that the modern consumer church of the West, many actually come to church to be served and not to serve. Many come to be served but not to serve. Now, plenty of people take advantage of the charity of the church. That's unavoidable. That's been happening since the beginning. And yet for us, if we are in Jesus Christ, then you and I should find ourselves seeking to serve because he loved and served us forever. Some of you life. And so that should be propelling us into service. However, some of you who claim to be Christian don't serve at all, even though you could. Instead, what you do is you sit on the sidelines and complain and criticize. And I want you to know, you're fooling nobody but yourself. Everybody can see it. Now, more importantly, God sees it. Now, you may say, well, hold on a sec, though, Jay. Like, I thought the church was a hospital for sinners. I thought the church was a place where I could come and some of my real needs would be met. Yes and amen. But it better not stop there. You see, look it, I'm willing to bet that in a whole community of saints who seek to serve one another, you're going to get served. Of course you will. There's 230 members here who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, who are seeking to serve one another in love, through love. Chances are, if you're around those people long enough, you'll likely get served. But if you have not chosen to serve when you can, chances are you don't know the gospel. Because faith works itself out in, amen, which practically looks like service to one another in a variety of different ways. That's what it looks like. Now, for those of you who are serving faithfully in the church, here's just a few diagnostic questions to help you examine your motive. I got three. You ready? And we're done. Number one, ask yourself, who are you ultimately serving? Who are you ultimately serving? Now, I know many of you serve in various capacities, and you serve a variety of saints, from the youngest ones down in the nursery all the way up to the oldest ones up in next. Sorry, did somebody laugh? I thought somebody laughed. I don't know why that was funny. Okay, anyway, but losing the point here. You serve the whole intergenerational body, but some people you serve are not very grateful, are they? Some people you serve are not very delightful to be around. Some people you serve are just downright mean. But remember, who are you really serving? Anything that you have done for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you have done it for me. I hope that that is your motive. Who are you ultimately serving? And by the way, when you realize that, it is way easier to serve difficult people. They might not appreciate it. They might not give a rip, but Jesus does. Amen? Yeah! You will not fail to receive your reward for one cup of cold water given in Christ's name to one of his. Who are you ultimately serving? Next, why are you serving? What is actually your motive? And listen carefully. Is it to get something or is it because you have something? There is a massive difference in serving to be accepted versus serving from being accepted. Those are two totally different realities. The first gives no delight, no assurance, but the second flows from assurance and joy that indeed you are accepted and indeed you are loved in Jesus Christ. And it creates a wellspring. Now, I get it. All of us have motives that can drive us forward other than love. Ambition and pride are two major ones. But this is what ends up happening. Ambition and pride burn out once ambitions are frustrated and pride is offended. But love, according to the scripture, that lasts forever. Third question, how are you serving? You see, the capacity in which you serve can vary, but how are you stewarding the gifts that God gave you? Is it to love and serve the church, or is the benefit to you? Do you want to lead the ministry so that you can be known as a leader in the church? Or do you want to lead the ministry out of love for the people who actually need that ministry? So remember these three questions, my brothers and sisters. Who, why, and how? And I pray that it will all be for the love, for the sake of the love of Christ. Last thing. You may not know today the burden of God's law, but I am willing to bet that you know the burden of a guilty conscience and shame. And the reason why you know the burden of a guilty conscience and shame is that is actually how God designed us to alert us to a bigger spiritual problem. And that bigger spiritual problem is that we are in fact sinners. We have a reason to feel guilty and a reason to feel shame. But I want you to know that God would have you lay that burden down and set you free from guilt and shame and the fear of death through his son, Jesus. There's a lot of people out there in the world today trying to be perfect, at least on social media. There's a lot of people out there trying to be perfect, but I want you to know that you aren't. Newsflash, he is. And he laid down his perfect life to cover your mess. That's the gospel, and he did it out of love for you. And so we pray that you would turn in faith and find that real spiritual freedom today. Amen. Well, I'm done now. I don't know what's happening to Canada. We might be heading for a digital gulag. But what I do know is that we have every right to enjoy our freedom in Jesus Christ. I do know that we can display that freedom and love regardless of the situations that we are in. And I know that by his help, we can defend it until we see him face to face. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Paul's words, your words, of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we use our freedom to do that which is righteous and good in your sight, that builds one another up. And may we not use it for sin. Father, thank you so much for this word this morning. I pray that you would work in the hearts of all who are here and even those who are listening online to bring about your kingdom purpose and to bring about true spiritual freedom. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.